Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Drew Conley, pastor of Hampton Park Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today he'll continue his series on music, the expression of the Holy Spirit's control. The text is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21.
Good to be with you again this morning. I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to where we left off in Ephesians 5. And then let me make just a brief review of how we've got to where we are and what basis we're trying to get there. True believers are part of an everlasting kingdom, and as such, at odds with the passing kingdoms of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ rules that everlasting kingdom, and Satan dominates the rebel kingdoms of this world. We are God's people, rescued by the undeserved favor of God through Christ. And we survive spiritually by renewing our minds and ordering our lives in accordance with the customs, the statutes of that heavenly kingdom. And all of us who are born again and seek to please God know that that presents a struggle for us, because we live in a world that's going the other way around. Whatever the customs of the world may be, we want to live by the customs of that heavenly kingdom. Part of the difficulty for us is that both the culture of the past, that we might class as historical or traditional, and the culture of the present, contemporary, they're both run through with the corrupting influence of man's sin and of Satan's tyranny. So as a people set apart to God and from the world, how do we discern what of the culture that we live in is usable and what must be rejected? I pause because that is the huge question for us. And that's something that we all wrestle with. And there's really only one answer. The answer is God's written revelation. You can turn to passages like Psalm 119. And particularly if David wrote that, we don't know for sure that he did, but it certainly bears resemblance to the kinds of things that he wrote. You see references to his going against the tide in terms of the opinion of the princes and other kings that he was around, and trying to set his mind on the statutes of God. We have the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke about our being in the world, but not of it. He says, I don't want to take them out of the world, but I want to make sure that while they're in the world, they're preserved from the evil. And then he prays, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The place of safety for us, the place that resolves what we can and can use from the culture, is the authoritative direction of the word of God. And it's from that direction that you and I grow in Christ. And as you go through the word of God, what you find is this constant referencing of God's word being what we need to grow in the Lord and to understand what we ought to do and how we ought to live. When it comes to music, too many views about music are in fact driven by money or by group tradition or by personal taste rather than by the word of God. And I've submitted to you yesterday, and I'll hammer this every day this week, that nothing else is sufficient. Nothing else is sufficient to help us wind our way through this minefield of decisions that we have to make. The Scripture is sufficient. The Scripture is our authority. Now, there's two ways to violate this foundational truth. One is to ignore what the Scriptures say, to kind of just pretend that God has never said anything that relates to this area of our lives. So we can ignore the Scripture. At the same time, on the other side of the spectrum, we can add to the Scripture. We can add our theories and our education and our personal taste to the level of scriptural moral authority. That's also a violation of sola scriptura. When the Scripture leaves room for differences of interpretation and opinion, I need to be humble enough to let another believer be true to his conscience, just as I want him to let me be true to mine. The Scriptures, in fact, give us what we need to know about music's role among God's people. Our music choices can't be merely a matter of taste and style, nor contemporary versus traditional, nor a means of enshrining high culture, however I define that. All these are secondary and subject to myriad differences of opinion. Where I have to come down, where you have to come down if you're a believer, is what is scriptural and what is not. So, yesterday I suggested an assignment to you. Have you started your list of scripture references? I'm going to ask it tomorrow, okay? And I won't ask for a show of hands today, but compile your list of scripture references to music. As I thought about what I hope to accomplish this week, I think that if I could accomplish that one thing, if I could get every single person here that cares about what God thinks to actually take the time to see what God thinks by looking at those scripture references to music, we'd be way down the road to solving a lot of our problems. So let me encourage you to do that. And now let's look at our text again in Ephesians 5, as we have been considering music as the expression of the Spirit's control. We began in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And we observe that there's both a horizontal and vertical dimension to our singing as the people of God. You have the words "to yourselves," and you also have the words "to the Lord." And we drew this conclusion. We find it in a number of passages that the best way to edify people, the best way to build up believers, is to turn their attention toward God. God is the center of the universe. God's a foundation of everything that is. And certainly as a believer, He has to be at the center of my life. I'm edified as I turn my attention to Him. And we covered the meaning of the Psalms as exaltations in God. And the nice thing about this term is that there's no question about what Paul is referring to. We have a collection of the Psalms in our Bibles, a tremendous resource for us as believers in its content and its range of expression. The second term that was used was hymns. Those are poetic songs written in praise of God. And then this morning we come to the third term, spiritual songs. Spiritual odes. Now, that term, ode, is not a term we use a lot unless we're in literature class, but it's used in the secular world for poems that be written in praise of anything that the world does care about. God wants believers to be singing songs that rise from the Holy Spirit's work in them, not from the influence of wine. A person under the influence of wine who's given to degeneracy is going to produce a certain kind of song. A person that's under the control of the Holy Spirit will produce a different kind of song. Secular odes talk about what the world loves, and these are spiritual odes. They talk about the things that the Spirit cares about, that the Spirit loves. What does the Spirit of God talk about? What does the Holy Spirit of God, when we go through our Bibles and learn about Him, what does He emphasize? Where He talks about sin, righteousness, and judgment. He testifies. He centers His testimony on Christ. He honors Christ. Think about what the Bible reveals regarding the Holy Spirit's work. He convicts. He regenerates. He seals. He produces the fruit of Christ-like character. He gives us assurance that we are the sons of God. He empowers us for righteous living. He guarantees our eternal inheritance. So if our music is expressing the Spirit's control of our lives, we ought to be singing about these spiritual things. Sometimes when we see the word spiritual, we get mystical in our definition. But if what you'll do is you'll think about spiritual in terms of this is something the Spirit produces. This is something that the Spirit loves. This is something that the Spirit of God talks about. Then we'll have a better understanding of what spiritual means for the believer. So our music needs to be expressing the Spirit's control, singing about spiritual things, backed by a life that is also under the Spirit's control. I mean, really, think about it. I can't really be serious and concerned about music that pleases God. I mean, just as an academic debate, If I don't care about whether my life pleases God. The two really have to go together. I can't have, you know, glaring contradictions to God's expressed will and then say, oh, I want Holy Spirit music. And so this music is set in the context of other things that the Spirit of God produces, like this pervasive gratitude and mutual submission to other believers. It's part of the expression of the Spirit's control. Now, I emphasize this because speaking from the experience of many pastors I know and from my own experience, one reason we face so much conflict and difficulty in this area is because of the lack of Holy Spirit control in the lives of the very ones involved in music ministry. If you're preparing yourself for music ministry, if God has gifted you this way, this is so important for you to realize is what you are that will give power to your ministry, even more than the techniques that you've learned. Talent and education and performance experience can't hold a candle to being controlled by God's Spirit. And so what we need to see in our lives as we are singing to the Lord, that needs to be backed by a life that's characterized by love, by joy, by peace, by gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness. That's controlled strength. That means I don't have to say everything that's on my heart and my mind. It means for the sake of others, I'm long-suffering, self-control. Now, granted, as you look at that passage in Galatians 5, we don't generally see among our musicians adultery, fornication, uncleanness, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, drunkenness, and orgies. We understand that that's not from God's Spirit. But why is there so much enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and pride? It's almost like in our entertainment-oriented culture, that if you're talented and if you're good at what you do, you get a free pass on living a carnal life. If I'm under the Spirit's control, my whole life needs to back the song that I sing. It's obvious why this is so important. If a preacher gets up and he, no matter what he might be able to do with the Greek and the Hebrew, no matter how entertaining he is as you listen to him, if he goes home and his family knows him to be a tyrant, and his family knows him to be unclean, and his family knows that he's not really a godly man, then his whole message of his life and what he does in the pulpit is really pointless in some form of blasphemy because it's hypocritical. If we're to be filled with the Spirit, if we're going to give songs that evidence His control, then we've got to line up everything with what He does in our lives. No matter how excellently done I may do my music, I have to have the Holy Spirit's work in me be obvious from how I live. Honoring the Most High God has to be far more than technique and style. It has to be the character of my life. And we see that in this verse, in the context. We also see it in what follows here, where we're instructed to sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. Sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. That further describes what we're doing when we're speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a Godward focus in our hearts as we speak biblical truth to each other. Now, the term singing refers, obviously, to vocal music. Making melody can refer to vocal music, but because it's set right next to singing, there evidently is some difference of meaning. It quite literally means psalming. And it refers to playing a stringed instrument or to singing to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. So while generally it's a synonym for singing, since it's set alongside this other word, it highlights the different nuance of meaning. So it raises this whole question of instrumental music. Now, I think in America, commonly we're used to using instruments in our music, but there are some places on earth that don't. During the Reformation and reaction to the elaborate music of the Romanist church, and because of a desire to return to simplicity of worship, There are many good men that advocated using no instruments at all. But making melody, that very term implies the use of instruments. And then even more compelling, the fact that the New Testament commands us to sing psalms would lead us to use instruments as well, because the Psalms call for instruments to join in praise of God. So even though we understand the intent of some of the reformers' practices and some that continue to this day, I still would contend that we're safer to stick to what the Scriptures teach and what they allow rather than to follow even a well-meant tradition. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, in your heart. This goes back to who you are. Hypocritical praise is a contradiction of terms, just like apathetic exaltation. I can't psalm to God. I can't exult in God apathetically. It really doesn't express the Spirit's control if I'm bored with God. It doesn't express the Spirit's control if I'm a hypocrite. And this is exactly what God addresses through the prophet Amos. Amos 5, 23 and 24 actually addresses music along this line. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols, thy harps. Now you stop there and you say, well, wait a minute, God, you commanded us to sing to you. God, you commanded us. We can use harps. We can use stringed instruments. How come you're saying, take it away from me? He says, but let judgment, that's justice, run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. In other words, your life is so out of keeping with your songs, I don't want to hear your songs. They're just noise. Take them away from me. Isaiah 29:13, this people draw near to me with their mouth. With their lips they do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by precept of men. So let's come to this realization. As we as believers engage in the worship of God through music, there is no worship that's acceptable to God that is not really from the heart, that does not reflect who we really are and what we really care about, as evidenced by how we really live. The indwelling Spirit of God in control of our lives produces genuine, heartfelt praise of God. Apathetic, go-through-the-motions kind of singing amounts to blasphemy. If our music is to be from the heart, then the words that we're singing need to express truths that move the heart. You know, it's one thing to tell everybody they ought to be excited. It's something else to tell them something to be excited about. And spontaneous adoration of God rises from our hearts when we respond to truths that move our hearts. Sometimes the songs we sing don't say anything that expresses why we exult in the Lord. Trite jingles and empty sentimental poetry tend to shut down genuine heart worship. If you're going to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, you have to be singing about something that's great and something that's significant and something that makes you want to revel in God. There are some songs, quite honestly, I just can't sing because they're empty of biblical truth, and sometimes they're just wrong. Sometimes the tune is so trite that it undercuts the majesty of the words. Now, such a tune may not constitute a sin, but it does interfere with the purpose of music among God's people. The music itself ought to reach the heart. The melodies need to be substantial enough to bear the weight of great truths. They ought to be singable enough, singable tunes that the whole congregation can join in. That makes biblical truth portable. We go out from the assembly with truth singing in our hearts. We don't just want the professionals to be able to handle it. We want the average guy in the pew to go out singing in his heart to the Lord. God has designed music to do that. And that last phrase, to the Lord, reminds us that the most important person present is Jesus Christ himself. He walks among the churches. He inspects what is there and discerns what is not. We learn from Revelation 1 through 3. He sees our hearts. He knows whether we are really singing to him or not. He knows whether our song is a charade or the genuine outpouring of our soul. So let me encourage you. Let me put this as a personal, individual responsibility for you. When you sing to God, see to it that your song is genuine. that it's from your heart. See to it that what you're singing is actually true. See to it that you're actually exulting in these things that are true, so that this song is an expression of the Spirit's control of your life. Let's go to a second text written about the same time in Paul's ministry while he was in prison, Colossians 3:16. Very similar wording, but some differences that will get us to our next observation regarding music among God's people. And that is music as the expression of a word-saturated life. Now, we're not surprised to find this pair of truths, because the Spirit of God uses the Word to regenerate us, uses the Word of God to change us and transform us. So we're not surprised to see in a parallel passage that Paul would say music is also the expression of a word-saturated life. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Half this verse is just like the one we read. The first half gives a little different focus. The Word of Christ is to dwell, to take up residence in us. That word is the verb form of the word house. And so it's this idea, the Word of Christ is taking up residence in you. You're owner-occupied. It's not to have just a small corner of your life. It's to dwell in you richly. You're to be fully under its influence. The Word of God is to permeate your life in every part. I love the way Spurgeon described John Bunyan. He said his blood flowed bibline. In other words, saturating your mind and your heart with God's Word is part of what produces music that glorifies God. This Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Now, wisdom's more than knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. Wisdom is skillful living. It's what the whole book of Proverbs devotes itself to. And this is all wisdom. Every facet of your life, every kind of situation. Now, how do I make the Word of Christ take up residence in my life so that I am applying to all facets of my life skillful living, wisdom from God? How do I do that? Well, according to this text and many others like it, it happens through music. That's one of the major ways that it happens. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I learn this. I make the Word of God part of my life through music. The music rises from the Word of God, and the music drives the Word of God deeper into my heart. We're to be teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching is more of the positive command. Instructing people. It's the same word Christ used when he gave us the Great Commission and he told us to teach all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The admonishing literally means to put in mind. It's to make someone mindful of something. Now, you mind me. You keep in mind this truth. It's to correct someone who is at fault by making him mindful. And we're to be teaching the positive instruction. We're also to be warning, admonishing, correcting what is wrong. And we're to do this to one another. And once again, we see this same concept that the whole congregation's involved, not just choirs, but everybody to each other. In the Old Testament, you had the antiphonal singing, choirs and congregation. But the idea that Paul is underscoring is that everybody's involved in this interchange. We're answering to one another, and we're doing so to teach and admonish. And here's one of the great themes that you find through the Scripture. You find that music, Old Testament and New, is part of the teaching and preaching ministry. It is one of the means by which God inculcates truth into our being. You find it in these New Testament passages. You also find it in the Old Testament. It's a common theme. In the Old Testament, you find it associated with prophecy, both new revelation and previously recorded revelation. Let me give you a few references. For sake of time, I don't think we're going to be able to flip to all these, but you jot them down. 2 Kings 3:14-15, Elisha calls for a minstrel. And we're told it came to pass when the minstrel played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he prophesies. In 1 Chronicles 25:1, David and the captains of the host separated to the service, that's the service of worship, the sons of Asaph and of Heman. By the way, Heman is the grandson of Samuel, according to 1 Chronicles 6:33. and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And it's not clear whether we're just talking about accompanying their prophecy or whether it's just the music itself without words. But the idea is that this teaching and admonishing, this prophesying is associated with music. In 2 Chronicles 29:30, Hezekiah commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. Now, that piques my interest because Asaph is one of the ones who wrote a number of the Psalms. He's associated with the music ministry, and yet in that passage, he's called a seer. That's one of the terms for a prophet. It's a term that underscores that God reveals truth to the prophet, and the prophet sees it and then shares it. Asaph was classed as one of those. In fact, when the Bible talks about the wisdom of Solomon, they say that his wisdom was even greater than Heman. Heman was a musician. Heman engaged in the service of worship. He was part of the teaching ministry in the Old Testament. So the music ministry is part of the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. It ought to be the handmaiden of theology. Now that's huge. When you start thinking about what that means in terms of the decisions we're making, when we start thinking about the fact that God has designed music to be part of inculcating biblical truth into my life, then suddenly the standards are raised as to what I expect of that music. That's why Martin Luther said that we should not ordain young men as preachers unless they have been well exercised in music. Now, why was that? Because pastors are responsible for shepherding God's flock by means of the Word of God, and music helps accomplish that goal. Music, therefore, belongs under the supervision of under-shepherds who are to guard the integrity of what is taught from the wolves on the outside and from drift on the inside. In other words, doctrine rather than dollars needs to drive Christian music's content. Biblical truth, not musical theory, needs to establish its parameters. Pastors need to know enough about music to supervise it effectively. Truly, Christian music needs to be under the teaching authority of the local church and its pastors. And those that lead the music ministry in the church need to be well trained in the scriptures, just as these Old Testament counterparts were, because of the purpose of music among believers. If they're to be held accountable to the same standards as preaching, then they need the kind of preparation that prepares them for that scrutiny. And that's why I really like the term music pastor. And it's not just conferred on a man because he knows music. It needs to be because he knows music and the Word of God. He's involved in teaching God's Word to God's people. The Levites who led music in the temple had to be 30 before they were qualified. There had to be some maturity there. Preaching that is vague and ambiguous is dangerous, as is teaching that is false. And the same thing is true of music. It is not uncommon. It is not uncommon, when we get honest, to find songs, both old and new, that teach little more than vague generalities or even outright untruths. They belong on the cutting room floor. No matter what their popularity with whatever generation, when we marry a truth to a tune, it captures our minds and our hearts, and by repetition entrenches itself in who we are. It helps move dry orthodoxy into living faith. It helps involve more of my person in worshiping God so that I render Him zealous service and adoring love. That is why the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 54, "Thy statutes," and a statute is something engraved as public law or custom, "have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." The blessed man delights in God's law and meditates on it day and night, according to Psalm 1. Well, how does he do that? It's Psalm 1. It's in the front part of the book of Psalms. Psalms are meant to be sung. So let me encourage you from the Word of God to let the music you sing drive the truth of God's Word into your heart. And those of you that have a responsibility of music among the people of God, See to it that your life expresses the Spirit's control and that your music expresses the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Drew Conley, pastor of Hampton Park Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.